Everybody. Just a couple of announcements this morning before we get started. Well, first of all, we've got two conference type events to announce now. The first one, of course, is going to be held in the Phoenix, Arizona area on May 13th to the 15th. That's my good friend, Pastor Rory Clark and Barah Ministries. I encourage anybody who has the opportunity and the resources to get there for that, to attend that. Conferences can be a life-changing experience, both for the people that come and the people that are there being built up by people coming from around the country. So again, that's May 13th to the 15th, 2011. You can register on the Barah Ministries website. It's Barah, B-A-R-A-H, Ministries, M-I-N-I-S-T-R-I-E-S.com. That's the first one. Now, the second one is, there's an age limit on this one. It can't be over, I guess it's over 20 years old to go to this one, but it's the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp for 2011. It's going to be held on June 13th through June 16th. That's a Monday through Thursday. This is hot off the press. New announcement, right? I think I'm the first person to see this. So, but it's for ages 8 to 20. Fantastic. It's the 13th time that this has been held, which is amazing to think about. 13th annual. It's going to be at the Gold Coast Christian Camp. That's in Lake Worth, Florida. We'll continue to keep announcing that as well. But keep that in mind for those of you that have children, those age groups from ages 8 to 20. Sounds like a fantastic time. I might find a way to declare myself 19 in order to get involved in some of this stuff, rock climbing and singing and swimming and all kinds of stuff. And a Christian dance party. Not a regular old dance party. This is a Christian dance party. So that's going to be great for the kids as well. So again, that's going to be June 13th to June 16th. It's coming right up as well. All right, if you would, please turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John chapter 5, and we'll get started. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And we are continuing to look at the subject of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. This morning we are going to consider many aspects of it. We're looking at definition and description of it. One of the things, if we get that far this morning, we're going to see a very interesting passage in the letter of 1 Peter, having to do with baptism, but having to do with our conscience. It's a very interesting verse, and I'm going to try to map that out this morning if we get that far. But the fact of the matter is that the baptism of the Spirit, even though it's positional in nature, and it is, meaning God the Holy Spirit did all the work, it's permanent, can't be taken away. At the same time, it ought to have an impact on how we live, on our daily lives. We ought to bring over into our experiential life what we know is true positionally, as far as what God has established for us forever in the spiritual realm. One of these areas is in our conscience. It's that part of us that has standards and right and wrong and gives us information about how we're doing relative to standards. And if you think about it, the fact of the matter is that since we know that the church age is the age where our soul is the battlefield, we get attacks from the kingdom of darkness, from the world, from other people, and in fact from our own selves, our own guilt, our own anger and so forth, directed towards ourselves at times. And so turns out that area of the conscience is an area that's under a lot of attack and a lot of pressure. And it turns out that for church age believers, understanding what God has done with the baptism of the Spirit, placing us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that what we saw on Thursday night, that we have a double portion of two of the most amazing things, the perfect righteousness of God as well as eternal life. There's a reason why that God has established that in the church age we would be in union with Christ, and in the church age we would have a double portion of righteousness and as well as eternal life, not only having it credited to our account by God the Father, which he's done for believers in all dispensations. He credited perfect righteousness all the way back with Abraham. It's documented in the Bible when he believed. So that we know that is part of becoming a believer. But now we know also that in the church age, we also are in union with the Son of God in his humanity, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, that union, that identification, we also share in who he is and what he has. And he has perfect righteousness, so we also share in that. We have a double portion of it. And it turns out that becomes a very practical thing, particularly when you realize that your conscience will be under attack and that you need this power in your life to understand that who you've been made to be in Christ. So if we get that far this morning, that's going to be a fantastic, fantastic thing to see. But we are on the doctrine of the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We've been studying these ministries at the moment of salvation. Fantastic series. The baptism is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, placing every new believer in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an actual identification, as well as his body, the church. And I want to emphasize that as well. You know, the fact of the matter is that God has taken care of all of our needs. And part of what our needs are in life is to have significance and meaning and purpose. And placing us in union with the Lord Jesus Christ means we're in union with his destiny. And therefore, we have a fantastic purpose. But we also, as human beings, have a need for intimacy and connection. And it turns out that being placed in union with the church, his body, he meets that need for us as well. That need to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, as well as having opportunities to be members one of the other and to lay down our lives to one another and have a rich, rich fellowship of other believers in the local assembly and in the church. And so it's fantastic what God has done. This subject opens up so many things. But the fact of the matter is, at the moment of salvation, you were placed in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his body, the church. So this is the baptism that matters for the church age. Now, we are now on our fourth point in this doctrine, and we're looking at the describing various aspects of the baptism. We've seen a definition, and we'll probably revisit that at some point, but we've seen, first of all, that it's a real thing. It's a real baptism. It's not just a ritual. It's not a symbol. It's actually being identified at the moment we believe in Christ, permanently with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also seen that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the way that God forms the church, the royal family. How did you become a member of the church? You were baptized by God the Holy Spirit into it at the moment of salvation. Its positional in nature can never be taken away. Third thing we've seen is that there is a result called positional truth. There's something true about you having to do with your position. Illustrated that on Thursday night with the idea of a sports team, that when a baseball manager goes to play the game, he has his lineup, and he has somebody in every position. He has somebody at catcher and first base and second base and so forth, and then there's a batting lineup. Somebody bats first, somebody bats second, all the way down to nine, in both leagues, because the pitcher doesn't hit. But in any event, that's a position. So when that game starts, that's your position. Now, think of it with me that nobody in the stands can come down and take away and say, I don't want him batting first, right? That's, you're tough. The manager said he's batting first. And yet the game gets played too, which means that there's also an experiential part of this fact about our sanctification. The fact that now we've been placed in position in Christ, and then we play the game, as it were, which is our spiritual life after salvation, where we have an opportunity with our own choices to, in a sense, interact with what God has done for us. But I want you to understand positional means it's permanent. It can't be taken away. God has done all the work, and it's true about you. You are in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the benefits that come with that are yours, and they cannot be taken away. And the area of sanctification is an important part of that, that as we've seen, it means to belong to God in a special way. We've seen that the New Testament has many, many passages that refer to positional truth, our position in Christ. It's actually used the expression as we've studied in Christ Jesus. When you see those in your Bible, it's talking about this. It's talking about you in position, you in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ permanently. So sanctification, which is part of this, means to be set apart by God for a special purpose. You see, he's placed you in union with his son. That's your position. That's his act. By doing that, he sets you apart. You're set apart from the world. You're set apart from people that don't believe in Christ yet. You're set apart, but not just to be there, but to have a purpose in your life. He's done that for you so that you have a special purpose and a destiny in this life and in the next, as a matter of fact. So that's, we have to be always asking ourselves the question, what's the purpose? What's the meaning of this? How do I use this to change how I think about myself? That's all part and parcel of why we study this doctrine, why we look at the subject of sanctification. And the fact is that you can only start answering this, you can only discover your special purpose when you have a lot of the Word of God in your soul, a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul. It's so interesting, you know. God has done all these things for us, but we would never know it but for this book. If you think about it, if an evangelist came to you and gave you the gospel that there's a Savior, you need a Savior, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, he died 2,000 years ago for your sins, and rose again so that those who believed would know they were justified forever. And you believe that, and that was it, and you never, ever, ever came in contact with anything in the Bible after that, you wouldn't know about the baptism of the Spirit. You only know about it because it's been revealed in God's Word. So when you stop and think about it, now that you've started that way, and you say, now how am I going to live in this? How am I going to find out my purpose in life? Well, you only even found you had a purpose in life because of this book. So logically even, it would say, well, I need to continue to go back to that book, that precious book, that place where I found out I have a Savior, that place where I found out I've been placed in union with the person of Jesus Christ. That has the other answers as well. And so we got to keep going back to that book and finding out more and more about how do I live this life now? What does it mean for me that I have choices? What are those choices? How does this Bible, this particularly in the New Testament, change the way I think so that I start to live and experience the way I am? See, you are, if you're a believer in Christ, you are in union with Christ. Nothing you think, nothing you say, nothing anybody else does can change that. But what is changeable is your experience of that, your living in that, to be who you are. It's funny, you know, human beings, we're a motley crew. If you ever thought about it, we can actually be what we're not or try to live like what we're not. And we do it all the time. But, you know, but nobody else in the created world can do that. I mean, you don't have, all due respect to the author of The Ugly Duckling, okay? You don't have swans that act like ducks. Swans act like swans. And snakes act like snakes. And on down the line, my cats have never barked. You see what I'm saying? And yet human beings, we have this really strange ability to deceive ourselves, to live like we're not. You know, I mean, so many people are trying to live like somebody they watch on television, live like their hero, or even more destructive things as well. You know, there's whole cultures now in our youth that I'm discovering are all based on prison culture. I don't want to get into that. It's a whole other subject. But the fact of the matter is there are a lot of things about youth culture today that it came out of the prisons. What is that saying? It's saying that young people, whether they realize it or not, are trying to live like they're in prison. They're not in prison, but they live like they are. And that, by the way, is a perfect picture, as I come to think of it, of a Christian that doesn't know their position in Christ. You're not in prison, but you live like you are. And so human beings are a strange lot. But the fact of the matter is that the idea here is for you to learn who you are and then live like who you are. Be who you are. As simple as that sounds, so many people are not. They are not being who they are. And that's what this is all designed to do. So you, in this life, look, when we die and we go to heaven and the rapture occurs and we're all in our resurrection bodies and we're face to face with the Lord, we're going to know who we are. Bible says that. Someday you will look on him and know who you are. It's an amazing verse, actually. Wait a minute. Someday I look at him to know who I am. Yes. Yes. Until you see him face to face and you say, wait a minute, he's got a resurrection body? I have a resurrection body. You know, he has a nature that cannot sin. I have a nature that can. We're going to finally know who we are for sure at the rapture. So the issue is do we know who we are now? That's the issue. That's why we have Bible class, so that you know who you are now. And you can live now like who you are. That you can be a witness in time to the character and nature of God, to the grace of God. That's the issue. We're set apart for a special purpose. And so sanctification says this too, that you are in a plan. It's astounding to think about this, that God in eternity past put a plan together for you. And your royalty in God's eyes. And that it gives you the right and the opportunity to advance to the greatest heights in this life. In this life. But it does require you to make decisions to continue studying the Word of God and being obedient to what it says. Simple, but very profound at the same time. To see and hear what the Word of God says about us and live that way. Be obedient to it. And in Christ, it also means one other thing that we've been studying, a fantastic, amazing thing, that we went to the book of Hebrews this week. If you haven't had a chance to study that, I highly encourage you to do that. But you can do that, by the way. We have CDs, we have the internet for these kind of things to go back and listen to these messages again. If you wait 4 months, it'll be on radio. We're on radio at AM 1040 from 12 to 1, by the way, every week. And that's been a, great tool, you know, for people to, in the area to know what we teach. And And some of them have even come and visited us and so forth. But anyway, so pray for our radio ministry. But the fact is that Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 tell us that in Christ, which is where we are, that's who we are, each church-age believer is positionally superior to all the angels, including Satan, as well as all the elect and fallen angels. That's an amazing thing to think about, that God has made us positionally higher than the angels by placing us in union with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father. That's a real pick-me-up. If you think about it, that God has done that already, and that will not be taken away. That will not be taken away. For all of eternity, you will have that position of being placed higher than the angels because of who Christ is and how God has placed you in union with him at the moment of salvation. This is all part of the privileges associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our subject. And also, this also qualifies us to live with God forever in a fantastic way. We studied this on Thursday night. I want to go through this again this morning. Every believer possesses the perfect righteousness of God. Every believer possesses the perfect righteousness of God. Righteousness means the standard of absolute goodness and rightness. Only God, of course, is perfectly righteous in his essence, but he has declared you to be that way at the moment of salvation. We call that imputed, credited to your account, as it were. It's a legal term to be credited. In God's eyes, he sees you as perfectly righteous now, and he's declared you to be that. It's an interesting concept. We look at ourselves and we say, man, I'm all messed up. I got all these problems. I commit all these sins and so forth. And then we pick our head up and read the Bible, and it says that at the moment of salvation, God has declared you to be perfectly righteous. That's an audacious thing for God to do, and only God can do it. A, because he's the only one who has the standard, can look and say, I'm the only one who really knows what perfect righteousness is. All my creatures fell. They're all messed up. They don't know. They have their own ideas. I'm the only one who knows. Therefore, I can declare you righteous. It's like somebody that doesn't know any physics giving somebody a degree in physics for human beings to try to say who's good and who's bad. If you think about it, somebody who's never studied physics is going to give somebody a PhD. Hey, have a PhD. What does that mean? You never even studied it. But, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize guy, well, not the Peace Prize, the Nobel Prize for physics, he's perfectly qualified to declare somebody who knows physics and somebody who doesn't. God's the only one who can declare anybody righteous. Point is that he has. And it's audacious because now he's on the hook to have a plan to bring you to the point where you actually are in a condition what he's declared you to be. That's the Christian way of life and time. That's why we have our minds renewed, so that our souls are more and more like the thinking of Christ. We'll never get there perfectly in this life, but we're moving in the right direction if we continue to study God's word. And then at the rapture, he's going to get rid of, we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. And then we're going to have a body that is perfectly righteous, as it were, in resurrection form. So this is given to us, credited to our account, the moment of salvation. And that's something that's true of every believer in every dispensation, including the Old Testament saints. Before the law came on, you know, a guy like Abraham never lived under the law. People don't realize this. The law came in hundreds of years after Abraham lived, came in under Moses. But Abraham was declared perfectly righteous at the moment of he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But what's different now in the church age is that we're also in union with Christ, and we receive everything that he has. One of the things he has is in his humanity, perfectly righteous, never sinned. And so we get that by our relationship with him, by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, or what we all have been calling positional sanctification, positionally set apart by being placed in union with Christ. We have what he has. He has perfect righteousness. So we get a double portion of this. And if we're going to live with God forever, we have to be as good as he is. And we are, because we have his perfect righteousness. 1 John 3:9, very interesting verse, and I want you to pay attention. There's many teachings about this verse that are not what I'm going to tell you this morning. But here's what this is all about. Let's read it. No one who is born of God sins. 1 John 3:9, it's also on the board. No one who is born of God sins. Because his seed abides in him, God's seed. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now take a look at that verse. Take a look at that verse. Think about it in connection with the fact that we rebounded this morning. What did we do? We named and cited known sins. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait. No one who is born of God sins, but I sin. Now you get a little insecure. So what's going on here? You always got to ask that question, right? What's going on here? I think I can learn something from this verse, because this whole letter of 1 John is written to believers, and it's very interesting that when we rebound, what verse do we cite? 1 John. First John. So in the same letter that tells Christians to name and cite our sins, we also get this verse. Isn't that interesting? I love God. He is so intricate. Because if he had put this anywhere else, we'd have a complex. If it was some other letter, we might think, well, maybe First John wasn't inspired, and this I got a real complex because now I don't fit. I don't fit in this verse. Well, you do fit in this verse. Let me tell you something. Here's how. You see, it says, no one who is born of God sins. Now, let me ask you something. What part of you sins? Well, your volition. Yeah, I know. But what part of you tempts you to sin? It's my old sin nature. That's right. Is that born of God this morning? Is the old sin? No. No, the old sin nature is born of Adam. This is really important, actually. See, when you were born physically, you were born in Adam in the sense that you had genes that were passed down to you. And it came all the way, you traced it all the way back to Adam. And in his fall, he became a sinner. And you're a sinner. Remember, we studied this. You're a sinner because Adam sinned. So that part of you was not born of God. Adam was created by God, but then he fell. And everybody else who falls in the human race under Adam was born of Adam. Okay, so what's this talking about? It's talking about the moment of salvation for church-age believers. When we believe in Christ, what do we say? Are you born again? What does that mean? We studied all that. Regeneration. Well, in the church age, it turns out that being born again not only means that we're regenerated and have a new human spirit given to us, but notice the next part. Because his seed abides in him. You see, at the moment of salvation, we also in the church age receive a nature that cannot sin. Isn't that something? That's something to wake up for in the morning. To come here and find out if you're a believer in Christ, you have received already a nature that cannot sin. Do you understand that? Do you understand that right now, you have a nature that cannot sin? You do. And one day, you see, that's going to be the only nature you got. Why? Because your old nature will be in the ground buried. You understand that when we're going to study this too. When Christ went to the cross, he's the one who, when he died, positionally speaking, the old man died with him. Adam died with him. And therefore, that's being done away with in God's eyes. Remember, God's ways are not our ways, you know. We're earthbound. We see things in moment-to-moment basis. We're in the middle of these changes, and we're trying to live the Christian way of life, and we're confused at times, and that's fine. But the fact of the matter is that step back. God has already declared you perfectly righteous. If he's declared you perfectly righteous, and you have a nature that can sin from birth, and he's put you in union with his son, and he wants you to have a double portion of righteousness, now it's up to him to put the plan together. One of the things he's done for the church age believer is given us a new nature now that cannot sin. Okay, that new nature is what's being talked about in 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God sins, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. The one who is born of God is the new nature at the moment of salvation. We're going to see some other passages on this morning. And he that cannot sin is the new nature. Old nature can certainly tee up sins all day long. That's what it actually loves to do. You have a nature. So now I hope you sit back and say this morning, wow, wait a minute. You know, this is starting to make sense. I know my husband doesn't understand me, or my wife doesn't understand me, and I don't understand myself. And I feel like a ping pong match is going on in my soul all the time. Guess what? It is. There's a ping pong match going on in your soul because you have two natures now. You have the old sin nature that loves to sin and is anti-God. And you have the new nature that cannot sin. You know, these cartoons that used to have the angel and the devil, they weren't far off. It wasn't an angel and a devil necessarily, but it was, for the believer in Christ, it's two natures. Two natures. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's conflict. You got the flesh over here that wants you to sin. You got the Spirit that wants you to live in the new nature. And they're going, and it's going at it all the time. Hello? Welcome to reality as a Christian. So now you have to say, okay, so I get it. Now, but God's plan here is to declare me perfectly righteous and place me in union with his son who has perfect righteousness and give me a nature that cannot sin. You see, he's got the plan. And what we have to do is by faith believe these things and by faith start to live that way. This means that once we're born again, we have a nature that cannot sin and we have a double portion of his righteousness. Now, when we do sin, what does that mean now? Romans 7:17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. This is an amazing verse that should be very freeing. In other words, this is Paul. And Paul is saying that when I sin now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. So that now he's making a distinction between an I and the sin which indwells me. And by the way, no unbeliever can do that, because an unbeliever is totally captive to the sin nature. The sin nature is who he is. Doesn't have any new nature. Doesn't have the filling of the Spirit. Doesn't have the indwelling. But a believer, only a believer can say this. And really only a believer in the church age, because there's an I, a new man, a new self, the Bible actually calls it, though it's not always a good translation, new man is better, is in place now. And so that one cannot sin. And so that there's a sin nature that indwells me. That is the area that is tempting me to sin. And so this ought to be really freeing to understand that God has put in place the new nature. God has declared you perfectly righteous. God has put you in union with his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all done so that he can make good on his promise, because he's declared you perfectly righteous and he is going to come through. These are the things that he's up to. So one reason that we're going to live with God forever is that we have been declared perfectly righteous, placed in union with the person of Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, given a nature that cannot sin. The second reason that we are qualified to live with God forever is that the believer possesses eternal life. That's why I had you turn to 1 John chapter 5. Very interesting. If you kind of just think about it in sequence, you go 1 John 1, name and sight known sins. 1 John 3, I have a nature that cannot sin, perfect righteousness. And then 1 John 5 is eternal life. It's all laid out in this letter of 1 John. The second reason that you and I are qualified as believers to live with God forever is that we now possess eternal life. We possess eternal life. Let's look at the passage, 1 John 5:11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. Notice that passage. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You see, the Old Testament believer had eternal life credited to them at the moment of salvation. The Father imputed it to Old Testament believers. People like David and Moses are going to live forever. They have eternal life. But notice the second part. And also, this life, this eternal life, is where? In his Son. That should set off an alarm bell. In him. In Christ Jesus. In his Son. When we see that, it's now technical language for what? Positional truth. It's talking about us. But why? We're in his Son. We've been baptized into God, into the Lord Jesus Christ by the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. So this saying, not only has God given this to you in terms of credited to your account, but also he, of course, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And therefore, and where are we? We're in his Son. Therefore, what? We also have the eternal life coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, just like we just seen with righteousness, we get a double portion. We get it credited from the Father, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we get it that way as well. And again, you should be asking yourself a question. God doesn't do anything haphazardly. He does everything for a purpose. Purpose. Why? Why would he now have church age believers where he not only credits to our account eternal life, but also gives it to us through the fact that we're identified with his Son? Two ways. And I would suggest that it has something to do with the life he wants us to live now. Now, and as a church age believer in time, the witness that we are to bring, the fact that we are under attack in the spiritual realm, and that we do need this. We got to be humble enough to say he's doing it because we need it. Yes, it's a gift. It's a fantastic grace gift. And as I mentioned on Friday, if you think about just these two things that we've already studied this morning, righteousness and eternal life, as I pointed out on Thursday night, these are things that the human race craves. These are things that the human race spends their lives trying to find and trying to work out. Paul's a perfect example of this, by the way. Paul, in his life before Christ, when he was a Pharisee, he was striving and struggling, and he was trying to live up to the law of Moses, the law of the Old Testament. He spent his whole life trying to live up to that and do all the offerings. Why? So that he could have a righteousness that he produced. And he would finally say in the Philippians, you know what he called all of that? Oh, I won't be vulgar this morning because it's Sunday, but it's a bodily function that we all have to do, and we do it in private. He called it scubla, which meant feces. All right, I'll use a nice word. He didn't, by the way. He used the slang in the Greek when he said it, okay? Feces. He said, all of that I tried to do for myself was feces in connection with realizing finally that God wanted to give it to me. And all I had to do was humble myself and say, I'm a sinner and I can't do it. And I need a Savior. And I believe in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he gave it to me. Can you imagine being Paul? Can you imagine him trying to, for years and years and years, studying under the rabbis, studying under the Pharisees, finding out that in his day and age, by the way, they told him there were over 600 things that he had to do on a, you know, and keep on a daily basis in order to try to have this thing called righteousness, struggling with it, so proud, so zealous, wanting to kill Christians because they were challenging his faith and so forth. Can you imagine being Paul? I mean, some of you probably can in some way or function. I mean, this is human. We have this sense that there's something not right that we got to fix about ourselves. And we go about it and we try to get people to say, hey, you're a good person. I mean, how much does that mean to us when someone says, no, you're a good person. You're okay. We want that. We need that. And we don't have it. We don't have it if we're honest with ourselves in and of our own nature. We don't have that. And we want it. And yet God, at the moment we believe in Christ, just gives it to us. I was in prayer last night just thinking about that. Just thinking about the fact that God just said, no, I'll just give it to you. You don't have to work for it. I'll give it. I was emotional about it. Thinking about this great God of ours that says, I'm just going to give it to you. I know you can never do it. So believe in my son, I'm going to give it to you. And he can. And then the second thing is eternal life. You know, as doctrinal believers in particular, oh, we hear it over and over again. Eternal life. Eternal life. But did you ever stop and think about it? That's why I wanted to change the perspective a little Thursday. And I'll just briefly say this again. Did you ever think about, put yourself back in the world. Put yourself before you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Put yourself in the shoes, in other words, of most people in the world. And think about their existence. And think about, for example, the philosophers. You know, after World War II in the United States and in Europe, they came to terms with the fact that, you know what, mankind ain't as great as we thought. You know, in view of all the destruction of World War II, in view of the prison camps, in view of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, in view of the horrible things that armies did to their prisoners and so forth, we finally took a look at it and said, the philosophers said, we ain't as hot as we thought. And they went, of course, in the other direction and said, life is meaningless. What's the point? And one of the things they said was, you know, we're really just a turtle on a dance floor. That's the expression that one of the existential philosophers used. A turtle on the dance floor. Meaning, sure, you can walk around in this life, but sooner or later you're going to get crushed. You're going to die. You're going to die. And if you think about it, the human race without Christ now, under the sun, as Solomon calls it, that's our situation, isn't it? That we're living, we have so many years given to us, but we're always in humanly speaking, without Christ now, we're in fear of death. It could happen at any moment. And then you know, what is that? What's the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of it all? People spend years and years getting educated and having families and trying to establish a certain way of life, and then they just die. And then all that's gone. You ever think about it that way? I know as believers we don't, but think about it that way with me just for a minute this morning. Think about the human condition without Christ. That always helps understand and appreciate Christ when we say, what about without him? What about, again, I mentioned this before, you know, and look, you don't have to look very far to see this. This is the lot in life. This is the mentality of most people you know, even some Christians, even many Christians, who don't come in contact with the Word of God enough to really have this truth set them free. That they're trying to find ways of postponing death, right? Like healthcare and so forth. Nothing wrong with these things. Postpone it, but also try somehow desperately to outlive it. To be so heroic in some way that I'm remembered when I'm gone, right? You want people to remember you when you're gone. You know, people who have the means to do so, they may have a name on a building, or they may have an organization or a society that they established and were a part of, or they may want their picture up somewhere so that after they die, they're still remembered. There's somehow, some way, I want to find a way to overcome what death means to me, obliterating me. Those are two huge needs that human beings have, to be good and to overcome death. And what I want you to realize is that at the moment that you placed your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God came on the scene and just gave you those two things. The two things that people work their whole life for, trying somehow desperately to achieve, and they cannot. No human being without Christ can make themselves perfectly good. They cannot do it. It's impossible. We have a sin nature. Nobody can overcome the grave. Okay? We're all facing that. So only God can do these things. Why? Because God can declare somebody righteous. God can forgive sins. And God can also resurrect. You see, only God can do that. But I'm here to tell you that at the moment you placed your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He already established those two things in your life situation, and nobody can take them away. You've been declared perfectly righteous. You are good in the eyes of the only person who matters, God. And He has also credited you with eternal life, and He will not take it away. Nobody can. You are going to outlast the grave. You have a great life that no one can ever take. That's on the other side of death or the rapture. It's called eternal life, a better kind of life by far than what we have now. And I just we need to appreciate that. We need to perhaps, from time to time, when we're alone at night, contemplate these things and just be at awe. I was last night. I was just walking and praying in awe of my God. I think about the condition of my human race. And about all the pain and the difficulty and the struggle around these two things. People feeling guilty about something they've done in the past. People worried about a loved one who might not be there next week. And this is real pain for real people. And I think about what my God has done about it. What His plan is for the human race. Not to force us to work for it. We don't have to have a mountaintop experience. We don't have to do anything except believe. And He gives it to us. What kind of God is this? Look, my job is to talk and I'm speechless. That's what we're talking about. We need to appreciate it. Double portion principle. That if we're going to live with God forever, though, here's the thing I want you to understand. If we're going to live with God forever, we have to have these things. We have to be perfectly righteous. We have to be as good as God in that sense. We have to live up to His standards, number one. But number two, we have to have eternal life. I mean, what good would it be to start out living with God forever only to find that you die? That would be a bummer, right? So we have to have the same kind of life He has. And the point is you do. But not only do you, because Moses has it, but you have a double portion of it. This is what I want you to understand, that God has said in this dispensation called the church, when these people are in union with my Son, in order to A, glorify my Son, God said, and B, because these folks here are going to be at the time where the angelic conflict is at its peak. You see, that's the other background here, is that God has an enemy, and His enemy knows He was defeated at the cross and is trying desperately to do anything he can to try to deny all that. And guess who the targets of his rage are, if you will. It's not really rage, but whatever he has. His target is the church now because we're still here on the playing field. And so God knows all of this, and so He has given us the greater in order so that we can live lives of contentment and we can have clear consciences in light of the attacks that are made on our soul. And that is where the battle is, my friends. The soul is where the battle is. So you may sit here in the United States of America and say, there's no wars going on. And I'm not being persecuted. I can come to church on Sunday. Oh, yeah, somebody may throw a rock at my car. But other than that, I know I can be here in freedom. Yeah, that's true. But here's the point. The battle is spiritual. The battle is not the body necessarily, although the enemies will use the body to get at it. No, the battle is the soul. The soul is under attack. And so God has done these things, yes, to glorify His Son, but also to give us the power and the resources to be victorious in these soul battles that we're facing on a day in and day out basis. We're given this reality of union with Christ and the knowledge of it. After all, God could have just done it for us because He wanted to, and then we would find out at the rapture what He did. He could have done it that way, but He's chosen to reveal it in His Word now. Why? It must be because knowing these things gives us power. Knowing these things gives us the ability to live a life. That's why they've been revealed in the Word of God. And we need this. We are in union with the firstborn. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I just want to spend a few minutes this morning on a very interesting phrase, word in the Greek. The firstborn, Son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Double portion. God the Father made credited things to our account. And Holy Spirit places us in union with His Son. So we get righteousness credited and righteousness received by being in union with Christ. We get eternal life credited and we get eternal life in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because, see, when you think about it that way, you understand that, okay, I've got a legal account in heaven and I have these things credited up there, kind of like a 401k, right? In the sense that it's in heaven and someday I'll, you know, see it all, 401k. Can't touch that till retirement, right? Okay, but I know I have it. I'm declared perfectly righteous by God. It's in my account. I'm declared, you know, I have eternal life. It's in my account. But then he turns around now at the moment of salvation and places me in union with his son. Wait a minute. I'm in union with his son now. I can have access to this righteousness now. Why? I'm in union with his son. You see, that's like a bank account I can go to anytime I want. Now, I'm in union with his son. I'm in union with his son. Therefore, now I live a life with him that involves his perfect righteousness now. And that's what we do, by the way, when we have our minds renewed. We think like Christ. I have access to that perfect righteousness now. I can think like Christ, and then I can learn about who he is. He says that I am the vine, you are the branches. What does that mean? It means that we're living together now. That means that eternal life I have access to now. All I had to do is go to the vine. I don't have to go wait till retirement. I can go to the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have it now. That's why, for example, Paul would say, I may come to know him in Philippians 3, and the power of his resurrection. Why? Because I have that power available now. And being conformed to his death, if in some way I can achieve to the resurrection life away from the dead ones. Now, you have it. And it's in, where do you get it? You go to the bank of Christ because he's got it now and you have access to it right now. You don't have to wait till retirement. All right. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, church age believers only, he also predestined, put a plan together, to become conformed to the image of his son. There's the goal. There's the purpose. What is it? To become conformed to the image of his son. Like I said, one day we see him and we'll know ourselves. Why? Because we will be conformed to his image. You know, it's kind of like, this is a goofy illustration, but I'll use it anyway because the Bible does. The Bible talks about God as a potter and we're clay. In several places. In fact, in the very next chapter of the book of Romans, he's going to say something like that, chapter 9. And so, if you think about it, when a potter or anybody working with clay is at work, they're at work, they still involve working on it. They, hopefully, know what they're making. They know what they're making. But the clay doesn't. That makes, I mean, it's kind of obvious, but really, the clay doesn't. The clay sees changes. This morning, I was just a blob. Right? The clay. I was a blob. But this afternoon, look at me. I got this shape now. I got a cylinder. I'm a cylinder, baby. Look at this. Hey, I'm a cylinder. All right? But wait a minute. Something else. I was happy. I was a blob. Now I'm a cylinder. I was happy being a cylinder, but he's back at it. He's doing something else. Ooh, I just got a handle. Wow. I'm a cylinder and a handle. What's he doing? Right? I don't know. That's our spiritual life. That's God at work. You see, he's in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. We're not there yet. But the interesting thing is, if you think about it that way, just like clay, you think about it, well, you know, of course it makes sense that it's not until I'm finished, and that won't happen until the rapture when we get our resurrection bodies, because we'll still have this body, or, you know, but then when I'm finished, I can look, and for the first time, I will recognize who I am, because now I'm finished, and when I'm finished, I look up and I look over there, and I'm like, hey, look at you. You look just like me. And you know what I'll be looking at? The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. But until that moment, he's still at work. I'm still in the process of getting all these changes being made to me. So I really don't know who he's making me to be, other than because the Bible tells me. Bible says right here that he is in the process of conforming me to the image and likeness of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity. In his humanity. And when, why? Notice the next passage, I want you to see. So that he, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, believers only now, he also justified, declared perfectly righteous. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. God has done it. He's at work. And so, but the point is that what's the purpose? To become conformed to the image of his son, the humanity of Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the point is that phrase firstborn is really interesting because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn among many brethren. What's that all about? It happens in another passage, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, okay? It's interesting because in both cases, when we're talking about firstborn, back in Romans where you still are, he's talking about the church. He's saying, look, he foreknew the believers in the church age. He predestined us, only us, to be conformed completely to the image of his son. And he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the church. That's the royal family. Here again, Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body. What's that? The church. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's talking about the church and the order in which God is going about establishing this incredible, unique thing called the church and the head of the body together. You see, we're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And so God is at work putting this thing together. This thing, the head and the body. And the body is the church, and the church is still being put together in two ways. We're still being conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Christ individually, but you got to remember that the church age goes on. People are becoming believers in Christ, and so the church is being added to as people believe in Christ. So God is at work on this fantastic organism called Christ and his church, the head and the body. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying he's the head of the body of the church. And in this sense, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning. Why? He's the only one who has a resurrection body today. That's what he's talking about. First born from the dead, resurrection body. First in privilege, first in position, in preeminence. So that he himself, notice the phrase, will come to have first place in everything. I want you to understand very basically here that he cannot be talking about the deity of Christ, though he has it. This is talking about something. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in his deity, he's already got first place in everything. He created everything. It cannot be talking about his deity. No, it is talking about his humanity. And it's saying that God is at work somewhere so that there will be a day when Christ will have first place in everything. What's that talking about? It's talking about God's at work with humanity in the church, putting together his body so that one day at the rapture, we'll find out that he's the head and we're the body and we'll see it. He will come in his humanity to have first place in everything. But there's that phrase, firstborn again. I want to give you the Greek for this. And the word for firstborn in both Romans 8:29 as well as Colossians 1:18 is prototakos. Prototakos in the Greek. It establishes the privileged position, the preeminence, the superiority of the one who bears this name or title. Again, the privileged position. He's the head. We're the body. The preeminence and the superiority of the one who bears this name and title. And I want you to understand that it's the humanity of Christ and that he was given this when he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father as a human being. That's the privileged position of a human being, the humanity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to understand that this is who we're in union with in his humanity. Because we're in union with this firstborn Son of God, we get the double portion of righteousness and eternal life. This word, prototakos, I want to pronounce it right. I'm starting to learn that you really, there's accents that you accent a certain syllable on. And they're kind of different in the Greek than they are in the English, so you can get all messed up. So I'm trying to practice it with you. All right, trying to make sure I pronounce these things right. Prototakos, like Governor Dukakis, if you remember. Because he's Greek, you know. Do you know Governor Dukakis was Greek? Is Greek. I think he's still alive. Dukakis. Prototakos. Anyway, I got to have some fun up here. I'm talking for an hour, you know. But here's the point, is that this talking about the privileged position. This is Christ. This is who we're in union with. This is why we get a double portion. So pay attention. I know this is a little academic right now, okay? But there's a whole body of work in the Old Testament in particular. It talks about the firstborn and how they got a double portion. That, in other words, when a man was looking at his family and he was talking about the inheritance, and he's thinking about who do I give what to, okay? The rule of thumb was that you give a double portion to the firstborn, okay? And now we just study that we got a double portion of the most amazing things from God the Father. Why? Because we're in union with the firstborn, Who's that? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, as in everything else, when God's at work and he has a human model for it in terms of how humans behave, when he does it, it's infinitely better than anything that a human father could do. So now we're talking about righteousness and eternal life and getting a double portion of that. But this means the privileged position and the preeminence. And this is Christ in his humanity. Please understand this. In his humanity, he has this position. And we're in union with him because we'll never be anything but human. Please understand that. You've got to be real careful sometimes in teaching mystery doctrine that we don't drift over into mysticism and start thinking that we become God. We never do, okay? Bad news maybe, but we don't. We're always going to be human. The beauty of that is that Jesus Christ will always be human as well as God. And so we are relating and in union with his humanity. But he has the privileged position in the whole universe as a human being. And the superiority, double portion. The word literally means, this Greek word, prototokos, literally points to the one who existed prior to all others in whatever group is in question, whatever line in question, the foremost, the first in rank. And so Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the first in rank. He's the only one who has a resurrection body. When Christ rose from the dead, God began a new humanity. You have to understand this. And he was the first one that took a position in that place. And then we are all under him. You know, before that we had Adam, and we were all under him. By believing in Jesus Christ, God said, I'm going to establish him as the firstborn, the head, and I'm going to place everybody who believes in him. And you're going to, that, you know, so the first believer, when Christ rose from the dead, I don't know who that would be. Well, now, maybe we'll say Peter, because Peter was the one who first declared him to be the Messiah. So we'll say Peter, boom, he's in there now. And then ever since then, everybody else has been coming in line, not that there's a rank among us, but going into the body of Christ. So he's the one who has the superiority. He's the first in his humanity, first one to rise from the dead, first one to have a resurrection body. He's pre-existed, and I'm talking about specifically now, this organism called the head and the body. He existed first. He was placed in position first, the foremost, the first in rank. And what happens when you're the firstborn? Double portion. But the amazing thing is that everybody who's in Christ gets it too. We are in union with the firstborn Son of God. As church-age believers, in union with the firstborn Son of God, we receive this double portion of righteousness and eternal life. And again, just to make sure you understand this, it comes two ways now. From the Father, by crediting it, we call that imputation. God the Father crediting, he can do this, these things, righteousness and eternal life. It comes from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through positional sanctification, our subject, being baptized, being placed in union with him. So I want you to understand this. This is the most technical part of this. Imputation versus positional sanctification. Imputation just means that God makes a judicial ruling and credits it to your account, 401k time. Positional sanctification, baptism of the Spirit, places you in position now, in union with Christ now. You have access to who he is through that as well. You have a double portion of righteousness and a double portion of eternal life. And by the way, positional sanctification, all categories of believers. You could be winning or losing right now. You could be a winner or a loser. In other words, you could be a believer who just believed in Christ and you never came to church again. God help you, but you could be that way. I say God help you because you're missing out on everything if you do that. But you could do that and you would still be in this category. You would have the double portion. You would have double portion of righteousness, double portion of eternal life, positional sanctification. We know this, by the way, that it belongs to everybody because of our good friends, the Corinthian church. Because 1 Corinthians, we studied this. This is just review. 1, verse 2 and verse 30 say that the worst of believers, those in the Corinthian church, or Paul, because he declared himself to be the very worst of all time, are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The worst of believers. I say that because we can relate to kind of the things that, we hope we don't relate too closely, but we can relate to the kind of things the Corinthian church was up to. Not too closely. At least not, don't share all that, okay? All right. Well, it doesn't hurt from time to time, by the way, to go to somebody that you've offended and try to patch things out in terms of what we do as sinners, but we don't want that kind of sharing going back and forth. The Bible says that anytime you're seeing somebody sinning, be careful because you too could become defiled in the same way. So we should be humble about that. But the fact is that we can relate to some of the stuff going on in the Corinthian church and say, it is something that God would start off this letter through Paul by calling them saints by calling, positionally sanctified, set apart forever, even though their lives don't reflect it yet. And so that's comfort to any one of us who has things in our lives that we know are ungodly and not inexperienced at all, like the righteousness that God has. But still, he has declared us to be this, and we have this positional sanctification in union with Christ forever. All right, that was all the third principle out of 10 under our definition description of the baptism of the Spirit. It's interesting. So I do my best to try to keep these things even, but man, then all of a sudden, you know, in study, I see something, I got to bring something in, and all of a sudden, it's all in there. So, but it's good stuff. I think this would have been a lesser series if we hadn't spent the time on positional sanctification. It's really important stuff. There's things in there that we hadn't seen before, so that's why I did that. But fourth principle under this, just with describing this baptism of the Spirit, this being placed in union with Christ. Give me the aspects of it. Well, here's another one. At the same time as entering us into union with Christ. Now, see, union with Christ, if you think about it, is an act by which God the Holy Spirit takes us as believers and places us into Christ spiritually. We have a position spiritually, again, analogous to the manager putting you batting first. You're in a position. Obviously, our position in Christ is much greater than batting first. You know, batting first, you're typically pretty fast and you can steal bases. But being in union with Christ, we have perfect righteousness and perfect eternal life. So we're placed in union with him. But at the same time, and we've seen hints of this already, in fact, particularly this morning in 1 John chapter 3, a new spiritual species is created and given to you through the baptism of the Spirit. Again, at the same time as entering us into union with Christ, a new spiritual species, a new nature, if you want to put it that way, but I like new spiritual species better, because it gets at the point that this is something new. It's spiritual in nature, and it's a species, a new category, if you will, of humanity. And that's exactly what it is. It's a new category of humanity. And we sometimes miss this. But, you know, just like an Abraham became circumcised at age 100, a new category of humanity came on the scene. A new race, in that case. A physical race called the Jewish people. That was a change. You know, the Jewish people, there were no Jews on the boat with Noah, for example. They were all Gentiles. Jewish race came later. The first one was Abraham and his son Isaac. And so that was a new racial species. But now, in the church, Christ rises from the dead and God comes on the scene. I'm going to do something like that again, only now it's going to be a new spiritual species called the church. It's created through this same doctrine. I hope you're starting to see why it's so vital that we immerse ourselves in this teaching. Yeah, it's one of six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. I know that. But it's amazing the things that come from this in reality and from knowing about it, because we've been created a new spiritual species. Again, think about the wineskin analogy. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. If you're going to put a person in union with Christ, we got to have the nature to be in union with Christ, and we do. We have this, we are made a new spiritual species. And the thing about this is that I want you to understand that this is unique to the church age. We're going to see a lot more about this as we continue on this doctrine, but this, for this morning, I want you to see something. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit itself places us in union with Christ. We finished studying before this something called regeneration, being born again. That means when we're given a human spirit and declared and have eternal life. Well, the working together of those two things, because regeneration changes us. If I think it very simply, regeneration changes us. We're born again. We have a new spirit, okay, a human spirit given to us. That changes us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us somewhere in union with Christ. It doesn't do anything to us in and of itself, if you will. It does everything, but it puts us in union with Christ. Well, the combination of those two things in the church age only means that we have a new nature. We have a new nature because we are regenerated and placed in union with Christ. And that those two things together give us a new nature. Now, I don't know how he does it. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me for the physics or the chemistry or even the biology. Because it's spiritual in nature. There's not a chemistry set that you can create the new spiritual species with. You know, you're not going to clone it because it's not biological. It's spiritual, but it's real. And we're going to go through some passages in God's Word. Particularly, I want you to turn to these passages, even though I'm also going to put them on the board. First one is 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are created a new spiritual species at the moment of salvation by the working together of two ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, born again, and the baptism of the Spirit placed in union with Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, says, okay, these are new believers. I'm going to regenerate them. They're going to be born of God. And I'm going to place them in union with Christ. That means they got to get a new nature. And we get that at the moment of salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Pretty clear. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's really straightforward. If anyone is in Christ, baptism of the Spirit, he's a new creature. A new creature. I'm not going to give you the Greek this morning because there's a whole other point in this doctrine that's just going to be on this whole subject of the new spiritual species where I'll get into all the Greek. But suffice it to say, it means something out of nothing created as a whole new quality. That's what this is talking about. Something out of nothing with a whole new quality. That's what we're talking about. New creature. And everybody who's in Christ is something out of nothing and is a whole new quality of humanity. A whole new quality of humanity. Old things have passed away in Adam. New things have come in Christ. But the key is that phrase, new creature, new spiritual species. Well, please go forward to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see that it's in several places in God's Word. I want you to see this morning we're in documentation mode. Let's go to these places in God's Word that talks about this reality, that you've been created a new spiritual species at the moment of faith in Christ because you're born again and placed in union with Christ. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 14. Let's read the whole thing. But may it never be, Paul writes, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. 15. Neither is circumcision anything. Wow. It was something in the Old Testament. That's how the new racial species was marked off, so to speak. It meant a lot then, but no, something new has come. Neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, but this is what matters. A new creation from the hand of God. At the moment of salvation, you're made a new creation, a new spiritual species. Please go forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I just want you to see this is in your Bibles in several places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Note carefully what it says. Paul's just finished in Ephesians chapter 2 talking about our grace by faith salvation. Talking about salvation. He says this, for we are his workmanship. That's the whole clay thing, by the way, where he's at work with us. But notice what he says about us. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, though you can skip over those things, a lot of times preachers do. They want to talk about the workmanship and the works and, you know, all about what we do or have done to us and live in the Christian way of life, and we can walk. We love walking. It's all about us. But please don't miss four words. Created in Christ Jesus. Those are very, very important words. First of all, in Christ Jesus, that should trigger now. That's technical language for positional sanctification, technical language for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we are now in union with Christ. But notice the word before it, created. Created. In other words, at the moment of salvation, we're created. That's what this says. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So when we were placed in union with Christ, we got created. What was that? What was that? Well, it's this new spiritual species that I'm talking about. It's a new nature. You have a new nature because you believed in Christ, and when you were placed in union with him, you were created a new person, if you will, a new humanity. You know, and that's another thing. I mean, you know, people want to start over again. How many people want to start over again, don't they? You know, could I just start over again, right? Can I have a do-over, the kids talk about? Now, in the old days in golf, you used to call it a mulligan. I don't know who Mulligan was, but he was not a good golfer. I can tell you that. Do over. Can we start again? Have a fresh start? How many people want a fresh start in their marriages and so many other areas? Well, guess what? God knows that. Guess what he did? He has given every believer in Christ a fresh start. He said, what I did, and we're going to study more of this, is I'm going to take the old man, the old woman, the old anthropos in the Greek. And I'm going to put him on the cross with Christ. Make this fairly dramatic for y'all. When he died, you died. Okay? When he died, you died. Who? The part of you that you wanted to get rid of anyway. The one that when every time you said, I want a fresh start, I want to get out of this situation. That guy. The guy in Adam that caused all the trouble that you were born in sin under. That guy. Put him on the cross with Christ and put the big X over. Death is a fairly dramatic way of making the point, isn't it? I think so. Making the point, it's over. If you're married to someone, you can't stand them, and they die, it's over. Horrible way of putting it, but just hope that gets the point across. Right? Yeah, it's a horrible way of putting it, but miserable way of putting it. But the point is that take any situation like that in life, right? Somebody, think about you, right? I owe somebody $50,000, and every week this guy's on the phone. Hey, you got the money yet? No, I don't have the money. And then one day I die. Who's he going to call? You get it? It's a fairly dramatic change. Ending, if you will. Ending. That's you and Adam. Gone. Now, God says, wait a minute. If I ended all of that, then I got to start something else. Fairly illogical, right? And he did. He said, I'm now going to have you become a new spiritual species. The fun part, of course, is that in his infinite genius, he also kept us here, and he gave us a little reminder called the sin nature that's still with us, which we're going to get into all of that. There's a lot of confusion about that, but I'm going to make it crystal clear for y'all, which is that there's a difference between what happened at the cross in terms of putting an end to Adam and the fact that you still have a sin nature. Those are two different things. Your sin nature was not crucified on the cross. It wasn't. Because if it were, then you wouldn't have to worry about it, would you? If the sin nature was crucified, it would be dead. Again, same thing. Okay? A dead man can't tempt me to anything. If I have friends and they're always trying to get me to go to bars, right? If they're alive, they can tempt me to go to bars. Hey, John, want to go to the bar? No, I don't. All right, I'm a pastor. It would look bad. You know, probably I really do want to go, but, you know. But if he dies, he ain't calling me anymore. All right? Sin nature is a tempter. Right? Hey, let's do this. Hey, let's do that. If it died at the cross, it couldn't be doing that. Let's make it fairly obvious. Okay? There's a difference. We're going to study all of that. But God, in his big picture, has said, humanity under Adam, no good. Got to get rid of that. But then I got to start again. Humanity in Christ, awesome. But if I'm going to be humanity in Christ, he's going to give me a new nature to live in union with Christ. It's that straightforward. But the point is, this happened already because you've already been created. It says past tense. Not will create. Not this is already done. You have a new nature. It's spiritual. A spiritual species. It's the moment of salvation for good works which God has prepared beforehand. Again, but notice again that where is this new spiritual species? In Christ Jesus. That's technical language. Positional truth, the baptism of the Spirit. One more. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And notice verse 24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, notice again, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Again, put on the new self. This is a new you, new nature, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, some people want to teach that this is just a new lifestyle or a new application of doctrine. But those things have not been created in the likeness of God. They weren't created at the moment of salvation. Those things already existed. They've been in the Bible for 2,000 years. Now, this says that this has been created for you, and it's a new nature that has been created at the moment of salvation in the likeness of God with respect to righteousness and truth. In other words, a new spiritual species, a new humanity that in terms of righteousness and truth is created in the image of God. Now, not in terms of omnipotence. Notice it doesn't say in omnipotence. It doesn't say that. Why? Because that's reserved to deity. See, that's God stuff. And it doesn't say omnipresence. And it doesn't say sovereignty either. Why? Because that's God stuff. But in terms of righteousness, righteousness is something that's relative. What do I mean by that? Well, I've got to be careful of saying it that way. But righteousness is in comparison to unrighteousness. I mean, there was a time when there was no such thing as unrighteousness before Satan sinned, right? So in our terms of us, it's saying that we can then become up again to the standard of God that we fell and came out of. And that's something a creature can do. And truth is the same kind of thing. Truth is truth because it's not a lie. And so we can live according to the truth. So these parts of who God is, righteousness and truth, are things that human beings can share in. And our new nature shares in these things perfectly. Our new nature cannot tell a lie. It's like George Washington. Who couldn't tell a lie? Both of them, right? No, George Washington couldn't tell a lie. He chopped down the cherry tree. Yeah. Right? That's our new nature. Can't tell a lie. All right. But anyway, it's been created. It's a new nature. It's more than a new lifestyle. Please go forward one more place. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. I love it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Amazing how the Bible ties together. Just talking about lying. Look at Colossians 3, 9. Very interesting how this plays together. This is why I want you to be a little smart. Be able to take two things at the same time and put them together. Because you have to be a Christian. Because we have things that are positional in nature and things that are experiential in nature. And those are two different things, and we always got to make those distinctions. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Wait a minute. I just heard I was made a new me who cannot lie. You just said that, Pastor Farley. Tells the truth all the time. Yep. And now here I go to another book, and it says don't lie. What's going on here? Again, the difference is between the new nature, which is positional in nature, and we have, and the fact that we're still in these bodies, we still have the old nature, we still have volition. We're in this funny time in God's plan where we can glorify him by making good decisions about which of those two we want to go with. And he's saying here, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Again, that's talking about what happened at the cross. When we believe, we're going to study this in more detail, but you by believing in Christ have put aside your life in Adam, the self, the nature you were before you came to Jesus Christ with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, the new nature, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the, notice the last part though, according to the image of the one who created him. I want to emphasize that one more time, that this new self, this new nature, this new spiritual species is something that was created at the moment of salvation. It has to be. Look, I hope you realize that everything about being a human being up to the point of believing in Christ, was not created by God. That may sound fairly shocking, but it wasn't, except for the soul. In other words, our body, we got our sin nature, that nature we had before salvation, we inherited from Adam. Adam was the only one who was created. Everybody else was born. Let me put it that way. That's the simplest way to explain this. Adam was created, but everybody else was born and shared the nature, the fallen nature of Adam. Okay? So only at salvation does God create anything new about you. Okay, because he didn't create, now he did create your soul at the moment of, before, but that's another issue. I'm talking about the body and our nature. So at the moment of salvation, he created something for you. You have it and unbelievers don't. And it has to do with the new self, the new nature, the new spiritual species that God has given you. The baptism of the Spirit is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He places every believer into a permanent vital union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does that, he also creates a new spiritual species, a new nature that you have. It's a nature, as we saw in 1 John 3:9 this morning, that cannot sin. And in this, and then from here until the day we die, we are now in this situation where we now, as Paul will write about, he'll say, look, now you have a choice to make. You can make a decision. You can either live like the old man who was crucified on the cross with Christ, or you can live according to the new nature that God has provided for you. And you can decide which of those two things you want to do. And God has set things up such a way that as you learn more of his word and have your mind renewed, you more and more can make good decisions that allow you to live according to who he's made you to be in Christ. And that is the issue. The issue now going forward is am I going to be who he's made me to be, or am I going to still try to go back to what I was before I believed in Christ? And that's the issue of the spiritual life. And we're going to get into that in more detail. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to go to your word, to understand more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the double portion, and the fact that you've created us a new nature, a new spiritual species, that one day we'll have and realize that between that and our human spirit and our souls that are full of the word of God, hopefully, and our resurrection bodies, we're going to be with Christ and recognize that work that you've been at. And we're going to see it in its completion form because we're going to see Christ in his humanity. And until that time, Father, we know we live a life of faith. We thank you so much for giving us all the tools that we need in order to live this life of faith, Father. And we just ask now in these final moments that we give the opportunity here for anybody who's without Christ, because this all starts with you believing in Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, and Christ came so that he would pay the price for the sins of the world. God sent him. Because he so loved the world, including you. And if you haven't believed in Christ, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. And he demonstrated it by sending the most precious person he had, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross and died spiritually as well as physically. And he died for your sins and mine. And simply by believing in him, believe on the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, and you will have eternal life. You will be saved. So this is your opportunity. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Consider the facts. God is giving you the opportunity right now to tell him that you're believing in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life. And Father, we just know that your word does not come back to you without achieving its purpose. We celebrate any new believers here or anywhere in the world this morning. And have the Spirit convince all of us of how vital it is to continue to take in the word of God so that we can be renewed and make progress in the plan you have for us after salvation. We ask this in Christ's name. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, I am now going to invite a gentleman who is quite a remarkable individual. I don't want to make his head too big, but Dane, you come forward, please, this time. Dane is somebody who is an enthusiastic student of the Word of God I've had the privilege to come to know. And he'll take on any task. At the recent conference, he was chief cook and bottle washer and chauffeur for my good friend Pastor McLaughlin. And he's also somebody who's not afraid of speaking out about what he believes and why. And that's already having an impact on people's lives and having people come in here and check us out. And so it's my privilege to be standing with him this morning and asking him to lead us in taking the offering this morning. It's something that when he came up and during the conference and at the end, and there was a gift that you folks presented me, and he was the one who spoke, I'm saying, wow, look at that. He's actually pretty darn good behind that microphone, so I'm going to use that. So I talked to him, asked him if he'd be willing to try this out, and he said he would. And so I'm thrilled to have Dane be the one this morning who takes our offering. Dane?
Offerings have been going on throughout the Bible for more than 2,000 years. From Abraham asked by God to sacrifice his son as an offering, to the Jewish people in Egypt to sacrifice perfect lambs without defects as an offering, and to the many churches in the Bible to offer their time and financial support, it was a test of their free will and shows their faith and love for God. It's the same for us today in our church age, of our own free will to offer our time and financial support to glorify God in our church. God has given us the greatest offering in heaven and earth, his Son, his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. How much God must love us all. God has blessed and graced each and every one of us so much, it should be easy and make us happy to give our time and give generously to the offering. We pass no baskets around, but we do have the offering box on the back on the wall. Please feel free to use it. Because freely we give, freely we receive. And we all know it feels better to give than to receive. This offering shows your faith and love for God and helps keep our church and assembly strong and moving forward so we can keep learning the Word of God on a daily basis so we will become the ambassadors and priests that God wants us to be. It also helps those who don't have yet what we have, and that's to learn the Word of God by just believing in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings, grace, and love you have given us and ask, O Lord, for a continued mentorship of the Holy Spirit to keep us growing to be spiritually mature in your word, and ask you to use this offering for your glory and the needs of the church to keep doing your will. In Jesus Christ's name, our Lord, on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dane, and thank you all, and have a great weekend. With that closing prayer of the offering, you are dismissed. Enjoy the day.